Yesterday, you may recall, we discussed how the world around us is practicing permissiveness and liberalism far beyond that which is allowed for in the inspired Word of God. We pointed out also the necessity of having standards of right and wrong, something to determine, to tell us what we should do and what we should not do, and what is really right in the matter. And that standard we know to be the Word of God. Now, we might pause for a moment to turn aside from our usual discussion for a moment to discuss something about the world around us. We've already talked about it, and this will come up later in our discussion here. But it's of vital importance that we understand something about the thinking of the world around us and the effect that thinking may have on us. Now, it shouldn't have any effect on us. However, it does. Now, you will recall that the Israelites were warned by God that when they went into the land to possess it, that they not have anything to do with the nations around them, that they not marry their daughters, that they not give their daughters to those people in marriage, because God said, they will turn you away from me. They will influence you. They will have effect on the way you think, the way you reason. Now, we must be aware of this fact. We must be aware that the liberalism that's in the world today may very well find its way somehow into our thinking. So we need to evaluate the situation very often to find out if this might be the case. Now, as we have said, the Bible certainly is our standard. It is that which determines what is right for us to do and what is wrong for us to do, what we must do and what we must not do. Now, we must approach this book with the proper attitude. We must recognize our insignificance and inability to save ourselves. We must recognize God's position of complete and unrivaled supremacy. Now, you know, yesterday, Brother Paul spoke of the way in which we all have our pet subjects, and this seems to be one of mine. You will find that this idea here finds its way into my notes very often. Now, I'm not sure just why this happens, whether it's because it is such an important point or whether I have so much difficulty with it. But in any case, you'll find this in my notes pretty often. But this is something that we must recognize, that we must approach God's Word and the study of His Word and the service to God in the right frame of mind, recognizing our inability to work out our own salvation. We must recognize our absolute and complete dependence upon God in this matter, for all things, for that matter, and especially for salvation. Now, in this matter, God is the offended party, if we might express it in those terms. Man has fallen from the good graces of God through sin. Now, God has made it possible for us to come back to Him, to approach Him, but we must do it in the way He has prescribed. We cannot determine our own approach, the own way that we will come to God and serve Him. We must do it as He has laid out for us. Now, this could, of course, comprise an entire week of study and even beyond, just what has happened to the human race as a result of sin in the Garden of Eden. But we read in Romans, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all, for that all are in whom all have sinned. So this sin is a very considerable consideration for us in this day and time, as to exactly what effect that has had upon us, how it has to be accounted for when we come to God, and how it had to be accounted for in the nature of Christ. So that the nature and the sacrifice of Christ is very pertinent in this matter. Now, as we've said, this is not our subject, but there could be a week or 6 weeks discussion on this matter, on this subject, and it would not be exhausted. But it's of prime importance that we recognize the nature of Christ, why His death was necessary, and what was accomplished in His death. And it's necessary also that we recognize what is necessary for us and what takes place when we come to the waters of baptism, to put on Christ, to come into the eternal purpose of God with the earth and mankind upon it. But now, we have said that we must approach God in the proper way. We must accept His plan, His offer, as He has made it to us. But it's very easy for us to adopt the idea that it really doesn't matter what we believe. You know, this is an appealing idea, isn't it? That it really, if we do the best we can, if we do the best we know how, God won't hold that against us, will He? Surely not. He's a just God. He is long-suffering. God is love, we read. So certainly, if we are good, if we do the best we know how, God won't hold it against us if we don't quite have His plan of salvation puzzled out properly. Certainly, this would be unreasonable, wouldn't it, to suppose that He would hold it against us if we can't quite puzzle it all out. Well, this sounds very reasonable, and it's very appealing to me. I like the idea, don't you? So let's go with that premise. Will that be all right? Well, there might be one thing we ought to do before we decide this is absolutely all right, and that is look at our Bureau of Weights and Measures and see whether or not this kind of thinking is allowed for in God's Word. Because it's good, it sounds good to me. It gives me some latitude in thinking. Some of my own thoughts, some of my own ideas. But the only thing we have said now that we've got to go by the Word of God, that this is our standard of right and wrong. So let's look at it and see what it says. Let's turn to the 25th of Exodus, verses 9 and 40. Exodus 25, verses 9 and 40. Now in this case, God was showing to Moses on the mount how He wanted him to construct a tabernacle, and He told him how to design it and how to build it and what to put in it. And this is what God said to Moses: "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now let's turn over to verse 40. "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." Well, now, this may not appear to answer our question or confirm whether it's all right for us to strike out on our own or not. But if you think about it, it really does, because there's a very important principle established here. Now, it's true we're not building a tabernacle as Moses was in the wilderness, but we are building a character. And in this character, we find the antitype of many of the things that Moses was building and putting into the tabernacle. And what did God tell him to do? It's all right to design it however you want to. Build it any way that seems right and proper and suitable and usable and functional to you. No, this is not what God told him. He says, "See that thou buildest these things as I showed thee." In other words, do it the way God says, not the way Moses would like to build it. Now, we then come to the conclusion that our idea of striking out on our own, we can have our own philosophy about all of this, though it may be appealing to us, may not be the proper course. But let's see if we can find something a little more direct about this. Let's look at Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Here the Apostle Paul said to the brethren at Rome, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God," they were very zealous toward God, "but not according to knowledge." They weren't zealous then in the right way. They didn't have the knowledge God required of them. And Paul continues, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." So we find here then that there is some knowledge required, godly knowledge, that which we find in our Bureau of Weights and Measures, or the standard that we're going to use now for right and wrong. There is some godly knowledge in here that we must have. We must have an understanding, at least a rudimentary understanding of what God requires of us, so that we cannot strike out on our own. And we even find the wise man Solomon, clear back in his time, Proverbs 14:12, saying, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So we can see from what we find in our scriptures that it's a good thing we decided to look before we strike out on our own course, because our standards will not allow for this kind of conduct on our part. It will not allow for this. God requires that we be familiar with what he wants us to do, the way he wants us to do it. Now, the scriptures seem to be clear on this. They are very direct. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But yet, in spite of this, this seems to just pass right over people's head. They don't seem to be able to understand it. This seems to be unreasonable, unjust, unfair, that God would not allow them to believe as they think is best, the best they know, and if they're wrong, their goodness will save them anyway. They all say we're going the same place. We're just taking different roads. But now, when people think that it's unreasonable for God to do this, you know, man himself have these very same principles that God requires of us, really. And maybe if we can illustrate this a little better by using the example we have in mind. Now let us refer to Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verses 13 through 15. Now this is a famous chapter among Christadelphians. It's the one that deals with the promises made to Abraham. And there are many of the facets of the promises that are brought out and discussed here. But let's look at verse 13 through 15. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereto." All right, he's talking. Now, we said men have these very same requirements and standards that we talk about that God requires of us in a certain situation. And here Paul is referring to it. He's talking about a covenant. And he says, even if it be man's covenant, an agreement between men, these things are true. Now, when Paul referred to the covenant here, What is this really that, what do we call this today? We have something like this. What do we call it? Anybody know? Contract. It's a contract. It's a covenant, an agreement that was entered into between God and Abraham. Now, there were many such agreements between God and his servants. In the New Mexico Bible School, Brother Ken McPhee discussed the covenants. He talked about the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and the new covenant, and, of course, relating to the everlasting covenant. All these things were covenants or agreements entered into between God and his servants. Now, here at this point, Paul is comparing these covenants or agreements or contracts, and the word translated covenant here, by the way, has this, the meaning of contract. It's one of the meanings of this word. And he's comparing it to the agreements or contracts entered into between men. Now, I'm sure that these contracts have changed vastly between the time of the Apostle Paul and now. However, there are some of the things that remain constant. One of the things is, he mentions here, you can't change them. Once they're entered into and ratified, confirmed, they cannot be changed. So we believe now that we might learn some lessons, some very valuable lessons, by considering the contracts that men enter into today and the standards they exact of each other. Now, when we find God exacting these same standards from men and women, they say it's unfair. It's unjust that God should require these things of us. But yet, they turn right around and exact the same requirements and standards of each other. Now, a contract, very simply stated, is an agreement between two or more parties to do or not to do a certain specified thing. Now, there are four four elements of a contract. Now, any contract that is legally binding must have these four elements. If one of these is missing, it is not a legally binding contract. Now, the first element is mutual consent. The second element is consideration. The third element is capacity of the parties. And the fourth element is a lawful object. It must have a lawful object. Now, we believe that every one of these illustrates a point of truth for us in considering the agreement we enter into with God. Because the Apostle Paul has made it clear in this same third chapter of Galatians how we can become a part of that covenant, through baptism, of course, so that we then enter into a covenant or a contract with God ourselves. And every one of these elements feature into this agreement or contract that we enter into with God. Let's go backward here. Start with a lawful object. By this, we mean that when people enter into an agreement to do something or not to do something, the object of that agreement must be lawful. That is, if a group of people got together and agreed and drew up a contract to go down and rob the Chase Manhattan Bank, that is not a legally binding contract because it does not have a lawful object. What they're going to do is against the law. Now, let us point out here, too, that what is lawful and what is not lawful in this country is defined by statute. You or I can't decide what is lawful and what isn't, and we think this is a pretty good idea. Let's enter into an agreement to do this. We can't do this, and the law does not allow this. The law says you must be guided and your contracts must be confined to that which statute says is lawful in this country. Now, by the same token, God operates in this manner. He requires of us to enter into this agreement with him in a lawful manner. It can't be any way we want to. It's the way he has decreed is lawful by his statute. Consideration. Now, we sometimes think the consideration in a contract is the amount of money we're paying for something. If we buy an automobile and pay $1,000 for it, that's the consideration. And it is, in one sense of the word. But that which is necessary to make a contract binding is not money. It is the mutual promise of the parties to the contract to perform. This is the consideration. Now, we have this in the case of when we enter into an agreement with God. He has told us what He will do. He has promised us certain things. In the particular covenant we have discussed here in the third chapter of Galatians, He is referring to the promise of the land made to Abraham and his seed, and the fact that in Abraham and his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is God's consideration to us. This is His promise, what He will do. Now, on the other hand, this is a bilateral contract we're entering into where both parties are required to perform and they both make promises. So we are saying to God, we will do what you require. In this case, it is baptism. It is obedience. It is the development of faith, of love, of long-suffering, of the fruits of the Spirit. So you see, we have this consideration here. Both God and those of us who are entering this agreement are required to promise to perform. So we are in the process then of entering into an agreement, a covenant, a contract. Now, next we come to the capacity of the parties. Well, now, it is spelled out in the law of the land that certain people do not have the capacity of entering into a legally binding contract. That is, minors, those who are under 18 years of age, and those who are declared to be incompetent in a court of law, cannot enter into a legally binding contract. They do not have the capacity. Well, now, when we approach God, He requires, He's looking for people with certain capacities. Except in this case, He's looking for those people who have a capacity for faith, for love, for long-suffering, for obedience, for developing the fruit of the Spirit. This is the kind of people, or the capacity God is looking for in people to enter into agreement with Him. Then we come to number one. And this, the parallel here is the best of any of these that we have discussed. Mutual consent. Now, by this we mean that all the parties to the contract must be agreeing to the exact same thing. Now, if one of the parties is saying, I agree to this, and the other party is saying, I agree to that, you do not have a contract. For example, in a situation where a house is for sale and a prospective buyer approaches and he says, I'll give you $25,000 for this house. The seller says, I won't take it. I'll take $30,000. You do not have mutual consent. You have no agreement between the parties. Therefore, no legally binding contract. Now, to consider what God is offering us. He is offering us the earth. A kingdom or a place and a kingdom here upon the earth. Now suppose we approach Him by saying, we don't like this arrangement. We're going to heaven. There's no mutual consent. There's no agreement between the parties to the contract. Therefore, there is no legally binding contract in that situation. So for us to approach God in His appointed way, in an acceptable way, there has to be mutual consent. We have to agree to what He has promised us, what He has told us He would give. And if we have something else in mind, there is no covenant between us and God. For that covenant to exist, we must have all of these elements that we have mentioned. We must have mutual consent. We must have capacity of the parties. We must have consideration. And we must have a lawful object. Now, these are all things, as we have said, that men exact of each other. Yet when we find these same principles required of God, people say it's unreasonable, it's unfair, it's unjust. God would not do this, and it's beyond me. So certainly from all the examples we can think of, from direct quotation from the Scripture, from every indication that we can find, we have to have at least a rudimentary understanding, a correct understanding, of the requirements of God, and we must comply with those requirements. There's no way we can strike out on our own and say, this is the way we're going to do it. This is the way we're going to serve God. We must do it in the manner that He has prescribed for us. Now there's another prime requirement for the servant of God, and this we find and mentioned in John, the 13th chapter, verse 35. These are the words of Christ, and He said to His followers, "Whereby shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one for another?" So certainly a prime prerequisite is love. Now we heard the young brother this morning talk about love and its importance. And it certainly is important because Christ says this is the distinguishing factor, or one of the distinguishing factors of My followers, that they have love one for another. So love is most important, and it's not possible for us to overemphasize love. Let us look also at Romans 13, 7 through 10. In this chapter, we find the Apostle Paul also discussing the importance of love. "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So this is a most important characteristic that must be built into the character of the believer. Love. For, says Paul here, love is the fulfilling of the law. Let us also look at Matthew 22. Verses 36 through 40. These, of course, are the words of Christ. And, well, in this case, is where the lawyer came and asked Christ, what is the first and greatest commandment? And we see this question here. "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So here again we find him and Paul certainly in agreement that love is the fulfilling of the law, and on love, Christ says, hangs all the law and the prophets. Now let us also look at Psalms 119, 97 through 104. The psalmist here is saying, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every evil or every false way. So in this case, the psalmist was especially pointing out how he loved the law or the word, the precepts of God. So we find then that love is an absolute necessity for the servant of God. We must have it. It must be something that's built into our character. When we talk about this, you say, well, I can handle that all right, because I've known love since a very early childhood, and this is true. Right away, of course, we see the love the parent has for the child and how in time the child learns to reciprocate this love. And so as the child develops, he learns to love other members of his family. He learns to love friends. And ultimately, there is that love that exists between husband and wife, children, parents, all of this. So love is something that we learn very early in life. It becomes a part of our life. So it does not seem so unusual that we would be asked to do this. Then we come to the words of Christ on another occasion, and I've been wondering if I was going to get to this before Paul did, and because it's going to be in his discussion. And in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 43 and 44. And here Christ is saying, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Well, now, we've already said, well, this we can live with. You know, because we've learned this, to love our neighbor, love those who are friendly to us, love the members of our family. But then we go to the next verse. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, wait a minute. This is something, did you ever have the feeling you weren't quite ready for this? We are ready for love, sure, the kind we're talking about that we have for our family, our friends, those who are nice to us. But now Christ is talking about something entirely different here. He's saying, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that persecute you. And this kind of thing. So you may very well feel that the love that you have experienced in the family and among friends will not quite take you into this area that Christ is talking about here. Well, now, in this case, we have both good and bad news for you about this. The good news is that that's not what Christ is saying. He's not asking you to have that love for your enemies that you have for members of your family, the husband has for wife, or you have for friends. This is not what he's talking about. There are a number of words that are translated in the New Testament from the Greek that are translated love, and they all have different meanings or different shades of meaning. And the love that we have for the family, the love that husband has for wife, and the love that Christ is talking about here are two entirely different words. Now, we can't say they are not related. They are related, but they are two entirely different words. So the good news is that Christ is not asking you that love you have for the parents and our children, our husband or wife, to take you into the area of loving your enemies and doing good to those that curse you and hate you and persecute you and this kind of thing. But the bad news is the kind of love that he's talking about here that you should have to do this is much more difficult to develop than the other love that comes so naturally and commonly in the family ties that we're all familiar with. So there's some work to be done here. Let us look at those words. And there are a number of words that are used in the Scripture and translated love. There are two of them we're primarily interested in, but we might briefly mention several of them. Now, the first one is agape. And it's also spelled and pronounced agapo, A-G-A-P-E or A-G-A-P-A-O, agape or agapo. The next one is filio, P-H-I-L-E-O, filio. Another one is Philadelphia. Another one is Philandros. Another one is Philaguria. These are all words that are translated love. And they all appear the same to us in the King James Version. But they had entirely different meanings in the original Greek, so that those who spoke Greek and understood Greek would recognize what kind of love was involved here when they heard these words. Now, the first one we mentioned, let's go back and look at the definition of these words. Agape, or agapo, is the highest form of love. This is love in a social or moral sense. Now, much of our understanding of the subject of love is contingent upon our understanding or being able to understand and grasp the meaning of this word agape, or agapo. It is much more far-reaching and a much deeper kind of love, a self-sacrificing kind of love, is what is expressed in the word agape, or agapo. This is the kind of love that God has for us. And this is the kind of love that we should have for God and for the brethren. Now, all of the examples that we have referred to when we read from Matthew, the words of Christ from Matthew, from Romans, the words of Paul, and every reference now that we have read this morning, except the one in Psalms, of course, which was translated from Hebrew, the word agape or agapo has been used, including the reference where Christ says, love your enemies. Agape is the word that is used there. That's why we say, filial will not take us into that area of allowing us to love our enemies. The word here is agape. And again, we say that's the good news. But the bad news is that agape is not all that easy to develop. It takes a lot of effort and time and work on our part to do this. The word filial means to be a friend, fond of, to have affection for, like family ties, like friends. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Of course, I'm sure we're all familiar with this. The city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, we say. Philandros means fond of man. And here is a case where as a wife or a husband love each other. Philaguria means love of money. So when we read in 1 Timothy 6:10 about how the love of money is the root of all evil, the word used there is philaguria. And, of course, those people in that day and time would have recognized that that word wouldn't apply to man. And by the same token, they recognize that the difference between agape and filial. And we must learn to distinguish the same. So, agape is the one which relates to spiritual things and our spiritual obligations, and the one we must develop. There is always a danger that we may try to love Christ and God and the brotherhood in the same way that we love a friend or a member of the family, and that is not sufficient. This we find from the words of Christ and Peter in a dialogue that took place. And it's recorded in John, the 21st chapter, verses 15 through 17. John chapter 15, John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep, or feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, you may have been a little puzzled at times as to why Jesus may have done this, as Peter was. Peter became a little vexed here because Christ kept asking him and asking him and asking him, and he was answering. And he didn't seem to quite get the lesson Christ was trying to teach him in this case. Now, let us go through this and read the same verses and plug in here the Greek words instead of the English for love. And perhaps we will see the lesson that Christ was trying to teach Peter. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me? More than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now we go down to the 17th verse. And see if there isn't a note of sadness here as we consider the words that Christ used and the words that Peter used here. He here is Jesus. He saith unto him the third time, Son of Jonas, filio thou me. Peter was grieved because he saith unto him the third time, filio thou me. And he saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio thee. So what we see here is that Christ was trying to teach Peter the necessity of developing that deeper, that far-reaching, self-sacrificing love that is embodied in the Greek word agape or agapo. And Peter didn't follow. He didn't. He wasn't able to comprehend what Christ was telling him at this point. He didn't appear to learn the lesson at that time. However, if we move over into some of the epistles that Peter himself wrote, it becomes apparent that he did ultimately learn this lesson that Christ was trying to teach him there. Let us look at 1 Peter 1:8. Here Peter was saying, Whom having not seen, ye love. And the word Peter uses here is agape. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now we look at also at the 22nd verse of this same chapter. And here Peter is saying, Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, and through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now the unfeigned love of the brethren is Philadelphia. That's the word that Peter used here. But see that ye love one another, he used agape again. So we can see that at this point, the Apostle Peter had learned the meaning here of agape, and he had come to know the difference between agape and filial. He recognized this. Now, relative to these words, it might be interesting to look at the comparison Dr. Strong made in his concordance, Strong's concordance. He has this to say, While agape, or agapo, is wider, embracing especially the judgments and the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety, the two thus stand related, agape being chiefly of the heart and filio of the head. So agape then is that deep-seated feeling of concern for benevolence, that self-sacrificing love that we should learn, while the filio is simply an emotion. It can be a deep emotion, of course, we recognize, but there is this difference in these two. Now again, we say, filio appears to come naturally with us, but agape must be developed, and it will only be developed through work and time and effort. Now we have said that agape is a deeper, more far-reaching in its makeup and nature. If we have developed agape, there is an absence of jealousy, envy, vindictiveness, hypocrisy, or anything that would hurt or destroy. It creates within us a disposition to truly wish even our enemies well. It is through this deep love, our benevolence, that we are able to fulfill Christ's commandments, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It was this same love that allowed Christ to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If a man has only experienced filio in this life, it is impossible for him to rise to such heights as Christ rose to when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ had developed agape to the highest degree for the Father, for his apostles, and even for his enemies. However, filio was not unknown to him as well, although it was highly unlikely that he felt filio, for those who persecuted and crucified him. There was, however, a special friendship between Christ and the Apostle John, and that in John 19:26 is referred to as filio. There was this special friendship that John here described as filio that existed between him and Christ. As we have indicated, agape was developed to a high degree in the character of Christ. He admonished his followers to agape the Lord thy God. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye agape one another. Thou shalt agape thy neighbor as thyself. He even admonished them to agape your enemies. We may rest assured that this love was developed to a much higher degree in the character of Christ than he demands of his followers. This is why he could say of those crucifying him, as we have referred to, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Nevertheless, and this is important, nevertheless, it should be remembered that Christ had love and compassion for, that although Christ had love and compassion for all men, he did not tolerate their deeds or their philosophy when they ran counter to the revealed will of God. Remember how he drove out the money changers, referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, admonished his followers to beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now I think it's necessary for us to emphasize this fact, that Christ did have love for all men, but in spite of that love that he felt for them, he did not tolerate what they did or what they believed when what they taught and believed ran counter to the revealed will of God. He took a position in the matter. He did so in what we would term a Christ-like manner, but he nevertheless took a position. Now, we have endeavored to establish the necessity, the importance of love. We have endeavored to distinguish between the kind of love that we have for family and friends and the kind of love, that spiritual love, benevolence, that self-sacrificing love that we are required to have for Christ, for God, for each other, and even for our enemies, to the point of wishing them well. which will free us from all jealousy, envy, vindictiveness, anything that would hurt or destroy. Now, we want to consider another facet that becomes involved here. Now, I don't think we're going to have an opportunity to really go into this, but there is a belief among people which says love is everything we need, and it's all we need. Now, that's not in the household, but in CPS camps, Brother Don Robitaille and I were in camp together during the war, and we were in a camp administered by a religious group who says, love is all you need. And why do they say this? Because two of the scriptures that I read, one of them was when Paul said, love is the fulfilling of the law. So what else do you need? That's the fulfilling of the law if you have love. Christ says, on love hang all the law and the prophets. Hang on love. So if you have love, they say, what else do you need? This is all you need. Now, we suspect that that is not correct. We suspect from a general knowledge of the teachings of God's Word that that is not really what Paul and Christ meant, that love is all that we need. Now, next time, we would like to go into this with you and point out what we believe that Christ and what Paul meant when they penned those words. So, the Lord willing, we'll get into that next time. Thank you.